Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. We have been planted in the book of Revelation for a while now. And as we come to this chapter 11, this is a very challenging chapter. From all the chapters that we have done so far, perhaps this chapter is a one that it's a difficult one. It's a one that requires a little thought. I hope at the end we make some sense of what's going on over here. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. As we have been looking at this book, I want to draw your attention all the way back to chapter 4. As we discussed the churches, as we saw the church age come to an end, and as we talked about at that time that the church will be raptured, and then we saw the church in chapter 4 and 5 in heaven, and we saw the worship that was taking place. And when we came to chapter 5, there was a seal, right? There was a title deed with seven seals on it, right? And then those seven seals were going to be opened up, and from the throne, the voice came, right? Who is worthy to open this scroll? Who is worthy to open this scroll? And there was no one except, right, the slain lamb. Jesus came, he took the scroll, and he started to open up the scroll and the seal one by one. And we saw the wrath that was being poured out starting in chapter 6. And you know, as I mentioned to you last time, if you guys listened to the last Bible study, that there's a pattern to this seven, right? We have the seven seals, we have the seven the judgments on the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls, right? There are three different judgments, and each one of them, they go four and three. They always go in the set of four and three. That is a pattern. Four, then one, two, then three. That's the pattern that we are following, right? So when we saw the seal, when the seals were opened up and we saw the consequences of it in chapter 6, after that, there was a respite. There was a break. Between the opening of the sixth seal and opening up of the seventh seal, there was a break. And that's the same pattern that we saw once we came to the trumpet. Right now, there is the chapter that we are in, which started the last, chapter 10, all the way to chapter 11 to verse 15, there's a respite. There's a time of rest. God has stopped whatever he is doing before the seventh trumpet is going to be blown, right? The seventh trumpet is going to be blown in verse 15, okay? Here, right now, since last week, we are in a time of rest. And that alone, right, that alone tells you how merciful and how gracious our God is. Because even in the midst of this tribulation, in the midst of this 7 year of wrath that is being poured out on the earth, he gives us those breaks to let the saints, you know, those who are alive at that time, those who have turned to God, a hope, and remind them that I am still in control, that I am the one in charge. There is nothing that is going on that is just, this is not chaos. I am the one who is orchestrating all that is happening. Also, it gives them a chance to once again focus on God. For those who are still lost, they have a time to regroup and perhaps commit to God. And so as we see this this chapter unfold, I want you to understand the mercy and the grace that God is showing here. He is merciful even at this time. As we come to this chapter 11, as I have been telling you for the last couple of Bible studies, we can almost now pinpoint the day when Jesus is going to come, because we are at the half point in the tribulation. There is 3.5 years left, right? That's what it says over here. It's going to tell us. It says 1,260 days or 42 months, right? That's 3.5 years. So now we are at a half point in the tribulation, right? And the period that starts from this point on is called the Great Tribulation. This is a great tribulation now. Now the wrath of God is being poured out. When this the trumpet sounds, that is going to bring in what? The seven bowl judgments. And the seven bowl judgments are rapid. They're fast. and they are devastating, you know. And so that's the period that we are in right now. So let's see what this first 15 verse, 14 verse has to teach us. The time of rest, right? I hope all of you had a chance to at least look at the text. I'm sure you might have some questions, and perhaps this is just a challenge for me. For you guys, maybe you guys know exactly what's going on over here, right? So let's look at verse 1. It says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. You know, there is a measuring. Whenever in the Bible, it talks about a measuring, right? It talks about two things. It talks about an ownership. This is a person who owns, okay? That this person has the title, he has the ownership of this land, okay? And the second thing it talks about is judgment. That this is the place I'm going to judge, okay? So that is what it is talking about here. Here, it is measuring what? Then I was given a reed like measuring rod. Who was given a measuring rod? John. John is participating in this vision. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. Now, when it is telling you that it's going to measure the temple of God, well, before we go there, right, turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Let's look at another measurement that we have in the Bible. Book of Zechariah, chapter 2. Okay, my Bible refuses to open. So, Zechariah chapter 2, everybody, somebody has it? Can you reach the first few verses?
Zechariah chapter 1.
No, Zechariah chapter 2.
Verses 1. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.
Okay. You see, there is another measurement that we are talking about here. This measurement that is talking about in the book of Zechariah, here, the people have just come back from a 70-year captivity. Okay, that's the time the book of Zechariah is talking about. They have just built a temple. Okay. Jerusalem lies in a devastation. Okay, everything is, there is nothing there. It is just devastated. I mean, nothing exists there. And that's the time that God sends an angel to measure Jerusalem. And what God is saying over there is, I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem. And look what he's talking about. I am going to be the person who's going to be protecting. Because at this time, Jerusalem was just barren. There was nothing. There was no protection. There was no wall. Nobody was even living in Jerusalem at this time. And what he's talking about is restoration over there. And why did I bring you over there? Because I'm bringing you there because over here, there is another measurement going on. And when we look at this measurement over here, right? What does it tell you? What is being measured over here? Measure the temple of God. What is John measuring? He's measuring temple of God. Now let me ask you, is there a temple right now in Jerusalem? There is no temple right now in Jerusalem. So if there is no temple in Jerusalem right now, what does that tell you that when this 7-year tribulation comes, what is going to happen? There is going to be a temple, right? For in order for John to measure a temple, there has to be a temple. And there is no temple right now. So, if we ever hear the temple is being built. And I know some of you have heard this. This is the reason why we should look up to sky, because the church is supposed to be raptured before the temple. And if the temple is being built, we are definitely in the end times. And let me remind you something. You know, right now, if you go to Israel, they are ready to build the temple. You know, actually, if they were given a permission, right, the temple would be up and running within days. Okay, within days. And if you think if that's not right, if you look at the time of Zerubbabel, when they came back from 70-year captivity, they had a sacrifice going within a couple of weeks. That's, we are talking how many years ago? So think about all the technology right now and all the stuff that's going on, right? Temple is a very central figure in the Old Testament, right? Very central figure in Old Testament. We know that David wanted to build the temple. Because of the blood in his hand, God would not allow him to do that, right? But what did God promise? When God turned David down and said that you cannot build a temple for me, but you know what was the blessing? You guys can go back there and read it. You know what was the blessing that God gave him over there? But I will build you a house. You can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And then the Messiah is going to come from your house. When God tells us not to do something because of whatever his reasons are, he gives a blessing with it too. That, yeah, I don't want you to do this, but I'm going to do this for you. You know, and we know how God used David and what part David played in building the temple. So Solomon was the first one to build the temple. And we know how beautiful, perhaps the most magnificent temple that was ever built, was built by Solomon. But then in the year 586, when the Babylonian came, right, they destroyed that temple. That temple was done away with, right? Then, as we have been reading in the book of Zechariah, the captives, 70 after the 70-year captivity, those who came with Zerubbabel and Ezra, they were the ones who built the second temple, right? Of course, it was not like the Solomon's temple. It was a bare minimum temple, you know, and we can talk about that later on, but that was the second temple that took place. When we come into the New Testament, right, we see Jesus worshiping, right, at the temple. That's a temple that was built upon the Zerubbabel temple, and Herod is the one who built it. King Herod is the one who built it. And he tried to make it as beautiful as it was the time of Solomon. But that was a temple that was built by Herod, right? But what happened? The Jews were too focused on the temple. Their whole worship, their whole everything that they did revolved around the temple. And what did God say? What did Jesus say? That not a stone will be left upon the stone. And that temple was destroyed in year what? Anybody know? 70 AD.
Yeah.
Right? It was burned up. Those rocks that those stones that they were built, the temple were built with, they were ones that they can burn. And when the temple burned, the gold was running down in the crevices. Okay? And the Roman soldiers were scraping that up. You know, and then the whole temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Okay. And as Jesus had said, not a single stone was left upon another stone. And so for today, until today, since the 70 AD, there has been no temple worship. So far we went through three temples, right? Three temples. The temple that we are reading about here in Revelation 11 is going to be which temple? Fourth temple. Okay, and of course, there is a fifth temple, which will be built by who? Jesus in millennium. Okay, and you can read about that if you want to in the book of Ezekiel chapter 44 and so forth. Okay, so there will be a fifth temple. But when we look at the temple here, it says, court, which is outside, it says, measure the temple of God. What this tells you is in the middle of the tribulation, now that temple worship has restarted again. Okay? Because look what it says. Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Right? When we look at the church history, right? And this is one of the reasons why I say that we will be raptured. Because when you look at the letter of Paul, right, and when we look at the New Testament scriptures, right, what does he say? In Jesus, there is no Jew or Greek, right? There is no Jew or Gentile. In the church, in the bride of Christ, we are all one. There is no difference. But now when we come to this chapter 11, again, what do we see here? There is a court for Gentiles, right? Turn with me. You don't have to turn with me. I will read it, okay? The time that we are talking about, it is in the book of, in the Gospel of Luke 21, chapter 21, verse 24 says this. Luke 21, 24 says this. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive in all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of Gentiles are fulfilled. You see, the time that we are talking about here, it is the time of Gentiles. This is exactly what it says over here. Look what it says. And do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will, who will? The Gentiles will tread the holy city, which is the holy city? Jerusalem, right? Underfoot for 42 months. 42 means 2 months meaning 3.5 years, right? And if that was a problem, look at what verse says. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in a sackcloth. Okay? 1,260 days, again, turns into 42 months. Remember, Jewish calendar, it is 360 days. Not 365, okay? Like we have, it is 360 days. And when you count, this is 42 months, okay? If you want to go give some Old Testament reference to this, right? You can go to the book of Daniel. You can look at chapter 9. You can look at chapter 11. It talks about the abomination, all right? And the abomination it's talking about in the book of Daniel, it is going to come at this time. Okay, this is time of Gentiles. Let me remind you once again, right? The old temple had four courts, right? The court for the Gentiles, then for the women and the men, right? Then the priest, and then the Holy of Holies, where the high priest once a year was able to go. And so it tells here, and I don't want to get into the details because this gets into the mask that's there right now, that perhaps that the it is saying that do not measure it because that's where the Dome of the Rock is right now. Because it doesn't really matter, you know. But over here, it seems like, right? And I think the one point that you want to remember from here, in the Bible, it says that all of the Israel will be saved. Not every Jewish person ever lived. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about this time that every Israelite or every Jew will be saved, right? It never says in the Bible that every Gentile will be saved. Remember that, okay? And perhaps this verse is pointing to toward that, right? So here we have a temple and a measurement is being taken place. God is now taking, okay, this is my, this is mine. I am taking ownership of it, okay? I am not going to, I'm not going to allow the Gentiles, okay? And now let's read ahead. Look at what verse 3 says. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in a sackcloth. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God, God of earth. Okay, who are these two witnesses? And what are they doing here? What is the purpose of two witnesses, right? Turn with me to the book of Zechariah. And if I can get this, my tablet to work, it would be great, but it's not. Zechariah chapter 4, please. Zechariah chapter 4. If you don't know where Zechariah is, it's all there in the back of the Bible. Okay? Verse 2. I'm going to read verse 2. Okay? We're going to see who these two witnesses are, right? And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, Do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me. Okay. I want you to picture this in your mind. Okay. I want you to picture this. This is a lampstand. Everybody understand what a lampstand is, right? Everybody understands what a menorah is, right? We just passed. We have seen enough menorah. And that's the picture that you want to have here. Okay. So here in verse 3, it says two olive trees are by it. One at the right hand of the bowl and the other is at the left. Okay. What is this representing? This is again representing the temple. Remember the lampstand that was in the temple. It was constantly being filled with the oil, right? That was one of the things that the priest had to make sure that there is always an oil and it is always light, right? It's lit. That it's that lampstand cannot go out. And that's the whole thing that when we celebrate Hanukkah, right? And we have been through, so I'm not going to, but that was the whole reason why they celebrate Hanukkah, because the oil did not run out for 8 days. Because that's what it literally took, 8 days to make the oil, okay, that needed to light this lamp, okay? So here we have a picture of two olive trees, and now this lampstand, right, this lampstand is not being artificially being lit, or the oil pit. Where is the oil coming from? Directly from the two olive trees, okay? And you read this in your own time, okay? And he says, I'm looking and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with the seven pipes to the seven lamps, right? Oil, especially the olive oil in the Bible, always represents what? Holy Spirit, right? Holy Spirit. That's why, look at the verse 6. All of you know this verse, right? So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Here, this Zechariah, and our Bible study is not in the book of Zechariah, but here, as we go through this book of Zechariah and what we have just read, right? And I didn't even take you to Zechariah 3, but it is talking about restoration of Jerusalem, the good times that are going to come, where Jerusalem is going to be inhibited again, where the population is going to grow. It is going to grow so much that the walls going to be. That's why there was the measuring stuff that we are talking about in chapter 2, right? And what God is trying to say here is, it's not going to happen by the might or the power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, right? But what does this have to do with our Bible study? Continue going to verse 13, okay? Again, the same question that we was raised in verse 4 is being raised over here. It says, then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? What are? Look what it says in verse 11. He says, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left? And further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains, right? And look at the answer in verse 14. What does he say? So he said, these are my two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Who are the two witnesses? Right here is the answer. These are my two anointed ones, right? Who are standing by my side. Okay, these are the two witnesses, perhaps. Why do I say this? Look what verse 4 says in chapter 11. These are the two olive trees and the two lamps standing before God of the earth. Make sense? Does it connect? Yes. Right? These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And so these are the two witnesses. Now, as far as the identity of these two witnesses, right? There are a lot of speculations. Right? There are a lot of speculation. Who could these two people be? I think everybody is in agreement that one of them is Elijah. You know, you look at the book of Malachi, you look at some of the scriptures from the New Testament where it says before the Elijah will be there, right? So the one of the person is pretty much a lot of people is that it's most people believe that is going to be Elijah, right? The second person's identity is where a lot of the controversy comes in, right? Some say it's Enoch, because he was the one taken up. Elijah and Enoch, they never died. If you look at the book of Hebrews, it says appointed for men to die once, right? So these are the two people who haven't died. So it could be Enoch, right? The other person that, and perhaps this is the one that you guys probably have not heard about, is the person that we have been looking at in the book of Zechariah, Zerubbabel. If you look at the book of the Haggai, and if you look at the end of Haggai, over there you have some evidence that it could be Zerubbabel is the guy who will be coming back with Elijah. Okay? But my guess, okay, and I think most people agree with it, is it's going to be Elijah and Moses. Okay? It's going to be Elijah and Moses. Because one represents the prophet, the other one represents the law. Okay, one and then when you look at the meeting at the Mount of Transfiguration, yeah, right, there was Moses and there was Elijah. And Moses, of course, never entered the promised land. But I think God is just going to sneak him in here, you know. This is where it's going to be the grace. And he was already there at the Mount of Transfiguration. So technically he was in the promised land, right? But and some of the evidence that has been given here tells us, right? Look at verse 5. It says, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies." Right? How did Elijah kill all the prophets of the Baal? By fire. Right? By fire. He had that control. If you look at Moses, right? It was the fire that held the army of Pharaoh, right? It was God's fire, but there was Moses is the one who had a lot of tricks in his bag, man. You know, when you talk about some divine stuff that Moses took play, you know, that was like some unbelievable stuff, right? He had all the, he could have a superhero movie right now if he wanted, right? All right, so look at this. "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." What does that tell you? That these two witnesses for that 3.5 years were undestructible. Nobody could touch them. Okay? Nobody could do anything because it says that he must be killed in this manner, right? Look at verse 6. "These have power to shut heaven." Who had a power to shut heaven? Elijah. Right? For how many years he shut down the rain? 3.5 years. Right? 3.5 years he shut down. He must be, it says, "so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." Right? So think about the devastation that we have been talking about. Think about the destruction with the locust. Think about the half of the ocean, the quarter, you know, all the grass and all the drinking water. Everything that has been devastated so far. And I'm not going to go back and give you the whole list, right? On top of that, now you have a 3.5 years famine because they control the rain, right? It says, "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." So on top of all the stuff they have, now you have a famine. You have no rain. You probably have no drinking water because look what it says. "And they have power over waters to turn them to blood."
Moses.
Who? Moses, right? Moses. Who turned the water into blood, right? And if you remember that, you know, and I know I'm getting off a little bit, but if you remember that plague, right? The two guys from Egypt, Jambres and I forget the other guy's name. Jambres, it escapes me. Remember, they also duplicated this play, right? But think about it. Moses had already turned all the blood to water. So what did they really turn to water? They added more blood to it? It would have been some kind of a miracle or some kind of power if they were able to clean that blood, you know? But anyway, that's not our Bible study. So here it talks about blood, supernatural, that Moses turned into water into the blood. "And to strike the earth with all plagues." Does that talk about Moses? Right? "As often as they desire." This is the power that these two witnesses have. These are two powerful, powerful witnesses. It talks about them being olive trees and the lampstand, meaning they are filled with Holy Spirit. And they are here to do the work of God. For how long? 42 months. 42 months. Okay, and they are going to be preaching the gospel. You think Paul is bold? You think Peter is bold? These two witnesses will be proclaiming God's grace. They're going to be proclaiming God's judgment, and they are not shy. Okay, and then they have a power to bring down some serious, serious destruction on the earth. These are two powerful witnesses. Okay, keep that in mind. Verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Who is this beast? This is the beast that came out of the abyss, right? Turn with me to chapter 9, verse 11. That's where we get the introduction to this beast. Okay? Revelation chapter 9, verse 11 says this. And they had as a king over them. Who are this? This is the locust that had come out, right? Locusts don't have a king. If you remember that Bible study I told you in Proverbs, it talks about locusts has no king, but they destroyed, right? But over here, this locust that were mentioned in chapter 9 of Revelation, they have a king. And he says, and they had a king over them as the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon.
Destroyer
is the name, right? This is a Satan himself. And so as we come to this verse 7, it is this destroyer that is mentioned in chapter 9 verse 11 is the one who brings a fight to these two witnesses. Okay, and not only brings the fight to them, but he kills them. Okay, but there is very important thing why he kills them. That's what something that you want to look at. Okay, look at verse 7 and look at the first sentence. What does it say? When they finish their testimony. Okay, so now the time has come. Whatever they had to say for 42 months, they have said it. It is at that time that God allows for them to be killed. You know, and this is a very, this is something that each and every one of us should keep in mind. You know, unless our job is done, unless the task that God has given us, there is nothing that's going to kill us off. Okay, be encouraged by that. Whatever that testimony or whatever the mission or whatever the ministry that God has given you, okay, Satan cannot stop it until you have finished it. Okay, who is the author and finisher of our faith?
Jesus.
It is Jesus. Right? It is he who has started the work in you. And it is he who's going to finish that work in you. Okay? Don't look at your intellect. Don't look at your shortcomings. Don't look at all the stuff that Satan wants to distract you with and say that you are not good enough. You messed up over here. You slipped over here. Here, you were supposed to speak lovingly, but you didn't. You spoke judgmentally. Okay? You are not walking according to what God is saying. Don't let Satan distract you with all of those things. The work that has been started in you and that God has given you a mission, it is not going to finish until you are done with it. God is not going to allow anything to touch you. If he has given you, he's going to make sure that he's going to see it through. Okay? Again, if you were part of the Genesis Bible study, you heard me say this. You know, and perhaps this is something God wants all of us to hear, okay? Perhaps God wants me to hear this, right? Is none of us are strong enough to mess up the plan of God. Don't think that the plan that God has for me, I'm going to somehow mess it up because we are not strong enough to mess up God's plan. Mm-hmm. What he has started, he is going to finish. Amen. He is going to see us through. And one day when he comes in his glory, we will be right there worshiping him, praising him. Amen? Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. You know, now these two people are killed. And if you look at the ancient times, okay, when an enemy was a hated enemy, they would not give them a burial. They would leave the dead bodies right on the street. And so these two witnesses were hated. And look how hated they are. Look at this, right? And just very quickly, it says, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, right? It talks about the immorality, and it talks about the slavery and the worldly, which is the great city. The great city usually refers to Babylon, okay? So now this Jerusalem is being compared to these three very worldly, sinful places. Okay, because what time are we in? We are in the time of the Gentiles. Right? They are the ones who's running. Remember, Antichrist is in charge right now. He's the one who's running the temple worship. It is at this time that we are going to have that he's going to sacrifice and reveal himself. Okay? So that's why it is talking about Jerusalem in a manner it is talking about over here, right? Where also our Lord was crucified. Verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nation will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into grave. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. You see the hatred that they have for these two people? Not because, perhaps they really tormented them with all the power that they had, you know, with the famine and all of this power they had. But ultimately the reason why they are hated is why? Because they are witnesses of God. They were trying to point them out about their sin and their need for repentance and why they need to be saved. And ultimately that was the reason why they were hated. Hated to the point, look what it says, right? This sounds like a Christmas, right? Matter of fact, actually, I was reading one of the great teachers of the word. His name is Barnhouse. I often use that name, right? He's a theologian, very well respected. He gave an example that somebody put this verse on a Christmas card, which is okay. But it sounds like Christmas, right? He says, "And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another." Sounds like a Christmas time, right?
Yeah.
But think about the wickedness of people, that they are so happy by these two witnesses being killed that there is a celebration. There is a festival. You know, they are congratulating each other. Okay, finally we get rid of these two people. And there is joy. You know, there is joy. There is happiness. Look at make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Think about the wickedness of the people. Think about the wickedness of the people. Right? For 3.5 days, not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Not allow. Okay? Only thing, you know, I was trying to think of an example that I can give you, you know, just to give you a kind of a picture. And the best one, perhaps this is not the best one, but this is the best one I can come up with, right? If you guys remember, when Saddam Hussein was found in Iraq and then he was killed, do you remember the joy that some of the people had? You know, they were celebrating, they were shooting guns, and they, because this guy had been so wicked, he had been so cruel with them, right, that people were celebrating his death. You know, they were, but these two witnesses all over the world, people will be celebrating. Think about that. Okay, think about it. But look what happens in verse 11. Isn't our God great? It says, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven.
7,000 people.
Right. So now 3.5 days, these dead bodies are lying in the streets of Jerusalem, and suddenly the breath of life comes. They're not done yet. Okay? They're not done yet. The breath of life comes. God calls them up, and now they are ascended into heaven. When you look at this portion of scripture, especially this last few verses that we read, this was a very difficult thing for the people of old. When you talk about John Wesley, okay, John Edwards, you talk about those servants of God from the 17th and the 18th century, right? For them, this was a very difficult passage to explain. Because it literally says that everybody is going to see them literally ascend into heaven. That everybody is going to see them lying on the street dead, okay? They were going to witness all of this, right? But for today, for us, right? In the days that we live in with the news media, right? And all the stuff that is available to us, There is no reason for us to doubt at all, right? I mean, this is something that everybody's going to watch. This is something everybody's going to watch, right? For them, it was a very big question that how in the earth everybody's going to be able to see this? You know, what is God going to do? But with the satellite TV, the social media that we have, and all the stuff that is available right now, you know, right? Nothing can move anywhere in the world without somebody watching it. And certainly, I know that the news is going to be here. They'll probably have the cameras on those two dead bodies all the time. And suddenly think about their surprise when they, after 3.5 days, they rise and they are taken up. You know, there would be fear, right? And it says, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake and the tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. Now, here's a point that I want to make, okay? The 7,000 doesn't mean that there were only 7,000 people who died. If you look at the original Greek translation, right? What it's talking about over here is 7,000 people of fame, people who are popular. And what it is believed is these are the 7,000 people who are closely associated with governing with Antichrist. So that's why this 7,000 is much more, because the tenth of the city is gone. This is a huge, you know, when we talk about the big earthquake in California, this is the big earthquake we should be talking about. This is going to be the big earthquake. There's going to be a lot of devastation. But the 7,000 that is mentioned here, as I said, these are people of name. You know, these people have titles. These people have some kind of a say. And what this literally talks about is just destroying the Antichrist and his minions, so to speak. You know, his power. And that's what it could be referring to, right? But, you know, when we look at all this, the whole chapter, right? Here is the cusp, okay? Look what happens, right? And I want you guys to underline this in your Bible if you don't have it underlined, right? Look what it says. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. What was the purpose of all of this? What was the purpose of two witnesses? What is the purpose of all of this? It is about the giving glory to the God of heaven, right? This is, we have been looking at it throughout this tribulation time that we are looking at it, right? We looked at the 144,000, right? 144,000 Pauls and Peters that were unleashed. At the same time, we saw in that chapter 7, there was an angel, right? Who was going from one end of the earth to the other, proclaiming what? Gospel. Right? We have the other saints, those who came during this tribulation period to accept Christ, they are witnessing to the other. Right? What I had mentioned to you, that throughout this tribulation, this is going to be the greatest revival. And that part of that revival is this two witnesses. What is the purpose of these two witnesses? Because when the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. The whole purpose, right? But here, I want to make this practical for us, right? I want to make this practical for us. Why do we wait until there is an earthquake to give glory to God of heaven? Why are we waiting until we have that devastating, report from the doctor? Okay, why are we waiting until we have this unrest in our life before we decide to give glory to God? You know, we need to make a decision. We need to make a decision to give glory to God always. Mm-hmm. Right? Whether you are on a mountain or whether you are on a valley, you need to give glory. And the basic point of this chapter here is, right, is so many times God is trying to call us. God is trying to call us. And we refuse to listen to his still voice. You know, he says gently, my son, my daughter, come. I am here. I am the answer. Be cleansed by my blood. Here I have a blessing for you. I have eternal life for you. I have peace for you. Everything that you want, you have here. But until there is an earthquake, until there is a devastation, we refuse to listen. And it's only when we get into afraid mode, that's when we turn to God. You know? And you know what? Of course, I'm talking about those who have not yet accepted Christ. Of course, I'm talking about those who are lost, those who are just playing religion, or those who are just playing church, you know. But those of us who know Jesus, those of us who have a relationship with Jesus, so often we fall into this same trap. And we forget the victorious Christian living that is available to us when we walk in obedience, when we continue to give glory to God in no matter what we do. And so today, you know, as we start this new year 2022, okay, it's still new, right? We need to make that commitment to God that I am going to give him glory with my life no matter what I am doing. I am going to give him glory. He is going to be my first priority. Not my work, not my wife, not my children, not my church, certainly not my church. Jesus is going to be my first priority.
Yes.
I am going to give him everything that I do, I'm going to do to give him glory. And that's a decision I think every one of us needs to make. And here, the purpose of all of the stuff that has happened here, right? What is it? The rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. What an amazing statement that is. In the middle of the tribulation, at the 3.5 year period, God is still calling people. God still is about saving. He does not want to destroy these people. He does not want to pour the wrath out. You know, he is still giving people chance to come, accept him and be part of the eternal blessing. What an amazing God we serve. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Verse 15. And so here, the seventh trumpet now sounds. The time of rest, the time of respite, all right? Time of a break is gone. Now the judgment starts. And as the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, what does that bring in? The seven bowl judgments that we are going to look at, right? Look at what it says. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And 24 elders who sat before God on their throne fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying. You know, this NKJV says kingdoms, but I bet if you have a different translation, it should say kingdom, not kingdoms. Okay? Because God has one kingdom. It is Satan who has kingdoms. Right? It was Satan when he took Jesus to the mountain and he showed the whole world. He said, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. But if you look at KJV, if you look at a different translation, the word over there is kingdom of our Lord. Now, rightfully, he's going to get a hold of the world. He is the true author, right? I mean, he's the true owner of the earth. This earth belongs to him. And now, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, he's going to take that earth back now. You know, all the questions, if you remember the last few Bible studies that I've been asking, that everybody's asking, God, when are you going to judge this world? When are you going to get rid of this wicked world? When are you going to give Satan what he deserves, right? It starts now. The seventh trumpet is when it starts, when Jesus starts to take back the earth and judges the wickedness and the sinfulness and Satan for what he is, right? And the 24 elders who sat before God on their throne fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, you know, 24 elders, we met 24 elders back in when? Chapter 4, right? In detail, we talked about the 24 elders, who they are, who could that be? If you don't remember, I urge you that you listen to the recording and get some idea on that. So these 24 elders are worshiping. And that's all we see them doing all the time, right? In chapter 4, chapter 5, it says, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, and they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. Okay, what did I say? The time has come for God to judge and take back his earth, right? And that there is always two sides of the coin, right? With that judgment also comes reward. For those who have accepted Christ, for those who have walked in obedience, those who made him the Lord and Savior, right? This is the time for reward. What Lord says, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, and small and great, and shall destroy those who destroy the earth. Okay? Now let me remind you something, okay? Just a timeline here. When we look at the verse 15, and the seventh trumpet is sounding, And it's talking about Jesus taking over the kingdom. It's almost talking in the sense that it's happening right there, okay? Or has already happened. This doesn't happen until chapter 19, what we just read. But it is such a certainty that it's talked like it's in the past. Right? Let me give you an example. When we were in a book of Genesis, when Israelites were they were still in Egypt, over there it says Jacob defeated Amalekites. Jacob was going to be dead, right? But it was such a certainty that God was saying that Jacob, meaning the nation of Israel, will defeat the Amalekites. You look at Isaiah 53, it says, my servant will die. Almost a certainty. It hasn't happened for a long time. It's not going to happen for a long time. It's the same way over here. Okay? This is the same way over here. What he's talking about in verse 15, that is not going to take place until verse 19. I mean, chapter 19. Okay, that's when the kingdom comes, right? The kingdom doesn't come right now. Okay, very quickly. And actually, I'm going to do a teaching on this, but very quickly. In chapter 5, if you remember, there was a coronation of the king, right? Jesus was anointed as a king in chapter 5. Here in the mid-tribulation. Oh, and by the way, those who believe in a mid-trib rapture, those who believe that in the middle of the tribulation is when the church is going to be raptured, this is the verse they use as a support, because it says the God's kingdom comes. So that's how they use it, right? But here in the second time, here in the middle of the three and a half years, here's another kind of an anointing of Jesus as a king. Proclamation, right? That's what it's saying. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. Chapter 5. And then there is going to be a third one. Okay? There is going to be a third one in chapter 19. How many times David was anointed? Three times David was anointed. But as I said, we'll do a teaching on that later on. Okay? And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And then the last verse is, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and a great hail. Can somebody check out Exodus chapter 19 and read verses 16 to 19? What I want to show you here is that's the temple of God. What did the ark, right? In the ark, what was in the ark? There was the manna, there was the tablet, and there was the rod of Aaron, right? But when you look at those three things, right, and you look at what was inside the ark, what did it represent? That represented the failure of men, right? Because they failed. Each one of those things represents, if you look at the budding rod of Aaron, that was the rebellion of Korah. You look at the stones, the broken stones, they had already broken them when they came, right? So when you look at that, when you look at the ark, right, it is talking about a failure of a man. It was a reminder. But in the Old Testament, what did God do? He covered it with what? The mercy seat. Am I right? So you could not see anything. It was a mercy seat. Okay, and I can give you an example of what happens if you open the mercy seat. And it is at that mercy seat, right? And that's where God met the high priest. And it was that mercy seat where the atonement of the sin was made, right? Here is a reminder, because what does Paul say? All of Israel will be saved. And here, what was it that the ark represented in the Old Testament? It represented the presence of God, a fellowship of God. And here, as we come to this, the seventh trumpet is being blown. Now again, we see the temple of God was opened. There is going to be a tabernacle open in chapter 15. We're going to see all those openings when it comes, right? And the ark of his covenant was in his temple. Has ark been in a temple even when Jesus was alive? Right? It's not there. That ark has been lost for a long time. The ark is back. The presence, the Shekinah glory of God is back in the temple. How did we start this chapter? By measuring the temple. And now we have the ark. And look at this, right? There was lightning, noises, thundering, and an earthquake, and great hail. Look what happened the first time we were introduced to the ark. Can you read Exodus 19, Exodus 19, verse 16? Anybody who has it.
Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly.
And you see the exact same thing that we are reading here. The earthquake, the shaking, the lightning, the noises, right? The Jew that is living at this time, his mind goes back to the old scripture, right? He reveres Moses. He reveres law, right? And here he's going to see the presence of God, right? Now, what we read here, as we close, just give me another minute, okay? As we read chapter verse 15, the seven trumpet sounds, right? We are not going to even get to what the seven trumpet means until chapter 15, okay? The next three chapters, as we study chapter 12, 13, 14, right? Those chapters deal with Antichrist. Up to now, what we have been studying is from the perspective of God. We are looking at things from perspective of God. As we get into the chapter 12, 13, and 14, it is going to be from the perspective of the Antichrist. How he sees things are unfolding on the earth. And then when we get back to chapter 15, that's when we are going to look at what happened when the seventh angel sounded that trumpet. That's the start of the seven bowl judgment. Just giving you a little itinerary so you guys know, right? So I hope you are excited. I hope you come back. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you and praise you for this time, Lord. Thank you for your mercy and your grace, Lord, even in this time of tribulation, Lord. Even in the time of a complete rebellion, even in a time where your own people have accepted a false Messiah, Lord, you do not stop loving us, Lord. That you still show mercy, Lord. You still show grace, and you are still calling people to you that they may have eternal life and that they may not go to hell, Lord. So we just thank you and praise you for your amazing love that you have for us, Lord. And Lord, I pray for each and every person who's listening right now, Lord. If there is any among us who has not yet surrendered their life to you, Lord, I pray, Lord, let today be the day of their salvation, Lord. Lord, why should they go through all of these things that we have been talking about, Lord? Wake them up, Lord. And Lord, for us, those who know you, Lord, those who love you, Lord, if there is still something that we need to surrender to you, Lord, I pray that you open our eyes as well, Lord. Lord, use us boldly that we may proclaim your gospel, Lord. And in everything that we do, we may give you glory and honor, Lord. And that we praise you, we serve you, and we walk in obedience to you, Lord. Bless our fellowship together here, Lord. And just thank you and praise you once again, Lord, for your mercy, your grace. We love you, Jesus. It's in your mighty name we pray. Amen.